few weeks ago, I was talking with Jerry about this Minor Prophet series. I asked him what he was responsible for, and he told me, and I said, well, at least he didn't get Zechariah, all those visions. And so then a few weeks later, when Paul asked me to fill in for him, and I wasn't surprised to see Zechariah on the list, so my words came back to me. And what we're going to do, since you've had the time in the 9:30 hour, if you're there, to look over the whole scope of the book, we're going to be zooming in on the subject of the book. Today is Memorial Day, and ideally it's a day to remember and honor those who have fallen to secure blessings for the nation. We've already spoken about that, and Zechariah fits into that very well as we are going to be looking at the work of Christ, who gave his life for not just the nation, but for all nations. And so we're going to be looking at, in this study, the opposite of what we did with Obadiah. When we looked at Obadiah a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the theme of God's judgment on his enemies, and I called it the dark side of salvation. So we're going to flip the coin today, and we're going to look at the gospel according to Zechariah. We covered the background. You covered it with Haggai, and we talked about it briefly with Zechariah. So just a word to summarize, if you weren't there, Zechariah the prophet was the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Among the returned exiles in Jerusalem, his ministry began around 520 BC, and he was among the prophets, he and Haggai, who encouraged the people in the rebuilding of the temple. So what we're going to do as we focus in on a portion of Zechariah, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of salvation. And I suggest that a study of the doctrine of salvation in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 6 through the end of the chapter, and including the first verse of chapter 13, so 12:6 to 13:1, this study of the doctrine of salvation should increase our faith in the God who saves. It's the corollary of the message we had from Obadiah a couple of weeks ago, that as we look at God's word to his enemies, our faith can be increased. As we look now at the gospel according to Zechariah, our faith can be increased as well. So, to set the stage, I'm going to read for us Zechariah 12, verse 6 through 13:1. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This so far is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that you have promised to act in salvation. And now, Lord, we ask that you will give us open ears, open hearts to hear your word. I pray that you will use me and my weakness to show your strength, that your gospel will be made clear to those who need it. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be studying the doctrine of salvation in Zechariah, and I propose that this study will increase our faith in the God who saves. So what we're going to do is we're going to examine, based especially on this text, but we're going to broaden it a few times, we're going to just be looking at features of salvation. So we'll begin with the need for salvation. The need for salvation is found not particularly in this passage, but throughout the book. We talked about it in the last hour, but the very opening word from the Lord in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. And then in chapter 7, verse 12, speaking about the people of Israel, they made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. And in 8:14, thus says the Lord of hosts, I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. God was not only angry with the fathers, but he's also angry with the nations. In chapter 1, verse 15, the Lord says, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. He's not only angry at the nations, he's also angry at Israel's leaders. In chapter 10, verse 3, he speaks to the shepherds. He says, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. God is angry, not just at his people, but at the nations. I asked in Obadiah, why is God so angry? And I didn't take a lot of time to answer. He gives us a window here, because his people turned their backs from listening to the law, and because the leaders weren't leading in righteousness, and because the nations took God's act of judgment to further their own sins, so God was angry with them. So they needed salvation from the Lord's anger, but that's not all. In chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord says that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. Later, all the nations of the earth will gather against it. So the nations are gathered against Jerusalem. And in 14:2, the Lord says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. It's not a pretty picture for Jerusalem. The Lord's angry with them and their leaders, and even the nations with them. Israel faced the opposition of both God and man. Who else is left? But although Israel faced the opposition of God and man, God promised to work salvation. So we've established the need. Now let's look to the fact that God promises to bring salvation. And in several of these verses, the promise is wrapped up with the need. Going back to chapter 1, after he says the Lord was angry, the Lord says, return to me, and I will return to you. He promises that if they repent, the Lord will return. He promises salvation. When he said that he had sworn to bring wrath in chapter 8 and didn't relent, he goes on to say, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. He promises to work good. And where we're going to launch into our focus in chapter 12, in verse 7, very clearly it says, and the Lord will give salvation. To the tents of Judah first, but we're going to focus on this. The Lord will give salvation. Yes, he was angry. That's the need, but the promise stands. He will work salvation. We've established both the need for salvation and the corresponding promises. We're going to spend the bulk of our time considering God's great work of salvation. And we're going to consider two things. Who is the God that Zechariah reveals to us? What does he do? We'll begin with verse 10. We're going to be in chapter 12 now for the bulk of the time. And in verse 10, we read, I will pour out on the house of David a spirit. Who is this God who speaks in verse 10? Who is the I who will do the pouring? To get that clarified, we have to go back to verse 1 of chapter 12, the oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord. This is the Lord, his personal name, Yahweh, that he revealed to Moses when he promised Moses he was going to deliver Israel out of Egypt. So from the beginning, when this name is revealed, it's wrapped up with this concept of deliverance. The Lord is the God who saves. He is God the Father. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the creator of man. He forms the spirit in us. This is the Lord who promises to save. And in this verse, what does this Lord do? I will pour out a spirit. He promises to pour out a spirit. And what else does he do? Wrapped up in verse 10 is his identification with the pierced Messiah. It says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. This is still the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, speaking. He says, they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. We're going to spend more time on that in a few moments, but let's wrap up this portion as we look at the Lord, the creator. He takes the initiative to pour out the Spirit, and we'll look at the Spirit's work in a few moments also. He identifies with the pierced Son. This is our God. He promises deliverance. He pours out his Spirit, and he is identified with the pierced Messiah. Now let's consider the pierced one in more detail. Who is this pierced one? I've already said the Messiah. I maybe got a little ahead of myself because it doesn't use that word here, but I think the text will point it very clearly. That's who we're looking at. Zechariah presents him, first of all, as one with the Lord. Now, for those of you that like to study in the original languages, there is some question here as to the text, which I find not remarkable because it deals very clearly with the deity of the Messiah. And what other doctrine would Satan want to obscure than that doctrine, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh? But just to take a moment to consider the text on its own merits, in Hebrew there is a particle that says this is the object, this is the definite or the direct object in this sentence. This is the one that's being acted on. And the text as it stands says, they'll look on me, the Lord says, and then the direct object, the one whom they pierced. And so it's as if he's saying, I and him are one. And some grammarians look at that and say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, no, not on the human level, it doesn't. But this is our God who we're talking about. And if we let the text stand and try not to twist it into variant interpretations, it's quite clear that the Lord is identified with this pierced one. The Messiah is God in the flesh. The pierced one is the Lord. How can this be? Let's continue. As we consider the whole counsel of God, the Apostle John records when he witnessed the crucifixion of Christ that this verse was fulfilled when the soldier pierced his side. I intend to spend a little more time on this toward the end of the message, but for now, let's suffice to say that John identifies, through the inspiration of the Spirit, Jesus Christ on the cross with the Lord of Zechariah chapter 12. It's not just me, it's the Spirit through the apostles. Jesus is the one whom they pierced. And in Revelation 1, verse 7, again, John identifies Jesus Christ, the returning Messiah now, as the one whom they pierced, and all the nations will mourn for him. So we have the witness of the scriptures that this pierced one is the Lord Jesus Christ, but Zechariah says it is the Lord God, the Creator. That's where we get the unity of the persons from, not from our theology, but from the scriptures. So who is this pierced one? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and returning. Now what does he do? Well, in this passage, in an active sense, nothing. It's what is done to him that is prominent. What is done to him? He is pierced by his own people. Again, in the context of Zechariah, he's speaking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of David. They are those who, according to Zechariah, pierced the Lord. What is done to the Lord Jesus? He is crucified by his own people. He is the one who is wounded. And beyond being pierced, the passage goes on to say that he is mourned for. When they see him, he is mourned over as an only child, or as a firstborn, which in Zechariah is, it's as an only child or as a firstborn, but it foreshadows more of who this person is. See, the scriptures reveal later on that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Doesn't the verse that most of us memorize as children, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is the only begotten Son. And in Colossians, it says he is the firstborn of all creation. So it's not just that he's like it, he is it. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the only begotten of the Father, and they did pierce him. And they will mourn over him in all of his perfections and who he is. And there's significance for us in as we just consider who the person of Jesus is. He fulfills so much of the plan of God in salvation. The first account of a firstborn or an only son in the Bible is in Genesis 22, where Isaac is sacrificed or about to be sacrificed, God says, take your only son. That's the first time we hear of an only son. And Abraham's response when Isaac asks, where is the offering? He says, God himself will provide the lamb. And indeed he did, and yet he does still more through the person of Jesus. The only son of God is the lamb provided to redeem us and his people. And when we hear mourning for the firstborn, it should call to mind the Passover in the book of Exodus, that all the firstborn in the household were covered by the blood of the lamb when the angel of death went through the camp. Egypt lost theirs, and those under the blood, the firstborn, lived. And so the significance of the work and the person of Jesus is that he is the lamb. He is the only son that God provided to bring deliverance, not just for Israel, but for all nations. Now, before we move on to the work of the Spirit, I want to take a moment to just make an application as far as our approach to prophecy as we consider all of the implications wrapped up in this verse. If you're tracking with me and you agree with the truth of what I'm saying, then you'll see there's a lot wrapped into these words. There is reference to the first coming of Jesus at his crucifixion. There's reference to his second coming when Israel will mourn for him. There's the implied resurrection. For him to come back, he has to come back from the dead. There's also the deity of Christ tied into the identification with the Lord. And that's just in one verse. I can't find any evidence of Jewish interpretation before Christ that has anything like this in its understanding of the text. It's very hard to find. There's later interpretation that they look at this text and they split up the work of the Messiah. Well, one's going to reign and one's going to suffer because they couldn't conceive of one Messiah doing both. I suggest that to guard ourselves from similar errors, we simply approach prophecy with extreme humility, because there are things tied together so closely that without the actual working out in history of God's purpose, we don't understand and we can't completely nail down all the details. So I suggest extreme humility. We have brothers in other parts of believing Christianity view different interpretations of prophecy than maybe we do. But let's not disdain each other for our different approaches and seeing different emphases. Maybe we prefer to look at the symbolism of the firstborn, but maybe we prefer to look at the literalism of the piercing. Let's love one another as the Spirit reveals all of what he's doing in the person of Jesus. So I encourage extreme humility, but I also encourage boldness in our faith. As we look at scriptures that speak about the person of Jesus Christ, let's not let the debates distract us from who Jesus truly is. Jesus is one with the Father. He is God in the flesh. And we don't have to let the scholarly debates confuse us and distract us from that. The Word is powerful, and it reveals Jesus in all his perfections. So, having examined the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, we now turn to the Spirit in Zechariah 12. And we ask first, what does this Spirit do? Now, some of the translations, the ESV does not capitalize or identify the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. I think the New American Standard does. So let's start by just investigating the work of the Spirit before we identify the person. The work, first of all, is, let's look at how he's described. I will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, they will mourn for him. Okay, so there's several components to his work. First is he brings grace, a spirit. And he brings grace with a result to seeing the crucified Messiah. Are you following me? And the ESV helpfully translates, so that when they look on him, they see the Messiah, the house of Israel, and they see him now for who he is. Now this is, lest you think I'm pushing too much into the text, this is clarified for us in 2 Corinthians 3. I won't read the whole passage now, but it talks about how when Israel read the law, a veil covered their being able to see and perceive who the Lord Jesus was. But only through the Lord is it taken away. And then it says the Lord is the Spirit. So it is the work of the Spirit to remove those obstacles to seeing Christ for who he is, that we can behold him and be transformed into his glory. It is that Spirit's work, the Spirit of the Lord. He brings that grace to see and to perceive Jesus as he is, crucified for our sins. And he also brings about a godly repentance and sorrow for sin. This second part, the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, that concept of pleas for mercy in the scriptures, it's sometimes used of the poor who's pleading for help. It's used in the Psalms often of someone who cries out to the Lord. It's somebody who's low and knows he's low, knows he's weak, looking to someone who he knows is in a position to help. And so here we see it brings humility. And for the house of Israel, after millennia of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll see him for who he is and they will repent over it. They will mourn for him and for what they did to him. This is the work of the Spirit. And again, paralleled in 2 Corinthians, not tied specifically to the work of Spirit, but speaking about godly repentance, is that it produces a repentance that's sorrow for sin and leads to salvation. That's in 2 Corinthians 7:10. And so as we consider the work of God in salvation and how the Spirit brings about this humility and this spirit of grace to see the Lord, how can we conclude that this is anything other than the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit? And there's more. As we consider who is the Spirit, we've looked at his work. This is the only place in the scriptures where God pours out a spirit that he doesn't identify directly as his spirit. In Ezekiel 39, in Joel 2, the same verb is used, but he identifies, this is my spirit. No other place other than Zechariah does he pour out a spirit and doesn't say it is my spirit. And in Hebrews 10, verse 29, it says, speaking of the spirit of grace, that he can be outraged. So this is a personal spirit. There's no other spirit of grace in the scriptures. There's no other spirit that the Lord pours out. So I think we're on good ground to identify this as the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is at work with the Father and the Son, the Father initiating, the Son bearing the cost, and the Spirit preparing hearts and minds to receive the work of salvation. And this is the God that Zechariah reveals to us. They work salvation, and what we're going to do now is we're going to turn and consider not the God who works salvation directly, we're now going to look of that salvation, and that's found in verse 10 through verse 13. We've already talked about some, so just by way of review, primarily we're talking here about the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is the nation of Israel, and in verses 12 and 13, it breaks down their families and their wives, David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei, and I don't intend to try to clarify who each of those groups were. When I first looked at it, I saw, oh, maybe that's prophets, priests, kings, and those maybe outside the covenant of blessing, Shimei cursed David. But there are other possibilities for who Nathan and Shimei are, and it's not my purpose to try to nail all that down. The point is, it's not just particular, the whole nation, every little branch of that nation, the families and their wives, it's not just men, it's men and women, all of them are benefits of this spirit of grace to see Jesus and to repent for how they sinned against him. And you notice it doesn't even stop with just their families. It says all other families, which I see as a foreshadowing here, the gospel principle of to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Yes, Israel gets it, but it trickles down to we who are outside of the bloodline of Israel. So we're looking at essentially all people, but we focus on the people of Israel. And what do these recipients of salvation do? Well, we've already looked at what they did in connection to the work of Jesus. They pierced their God. They pierced him. These are sinners who rejected the work of God, the plan of God for their lives, and they wanted the Messiah killed. That's easy enough to understand, but it goes further. Did they really pierce him? Wasn't it a Roman soldier who did the piercing? That's what John said. One of the soldiers pierced his side. That wasn't from the house of Israel. But it was the Jewish leaders who set Jesus before the government to have him crucified, and so they're culpable. Zechariah says it's David in Jerusalem, but doesn't the Lord was pierced for our transgressions? So in a sense, my sins and your sins were part of what motivated that spear to go up into the side of the Messiah. So yes, it identifies the household of Israel. They're immediately culpable, but we're not free. All of our sin contributed to the death and the piercing of Jesus Christ. Again, I want to take a side application briefly here. You hear this come up every now and then with there's some type of anti-Semitic attack. You hear the line, well, the Jews killed Jesus, so they deserve such and such. Friends, that is a distortion of truth. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Well, yes. The Apostle Paul said they did. But did the Apostle Paul encourage violence toward Jews? No, he said, I'd rather be cut off so that they could be saved. So let's stay away from anything that smells of retribution against Jews because of the death of Christ. That is disgusting. Based on their past sins. I don't want people calling up my past sins. It's not pretty. So that's what they did. Let's look to what they will do now. They will see Jesus, and they will mourn over him. And I already mentioned in Revelation 1:7, Jesus is returning, and it says they will mourn for him. But here John says it's all the tribes of the earth. So once again, it's that Jew first, and to the Greek, it trickles down. All the families of the earth will mourn for him. They did pierce him. Now they'll see him in the future, and they will mourn over him. And I ask, if all of the tribes are going to see and mourn for him, shouldn't that motivate our approach to missions? They're all going to be mourning for the death of Christ. Shouldn't we give them the best chance to repent before he returns, that it won't be a mourning and despair, that they will have a chance before that day to repent and receive eternal life? I think this verse applies to missions in that way. And maybe just a short reference back to some historical context. That mourning in the plain of Megiddo of Hadad-Ramon most likely is a reference to the death of King Josiah. It's not abundantly clear here, but he was killed on the plains of Megiddo, the last good king of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles 35, it talks about how Jeremiah made a lament, and all the singers of the day lamented for the king. I think probably the closest analogy to our current culture would be the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I can't think of another time in our nation's history when a public figure has been so widely mourned. Now, it's before my time, but I can't think of another better connection to the king or the leader of a land being cut down prematurely and the land weeping and mourning over him. And this is what's in view here, as all nations, all families, and the family of David and Jerusalem, etc., mourn over Jesus. So those are the recipients of salvation. Sinners before God who see the Lord for who he is and mourn over him. And so just as then those who repent of their sinful rejection find the benefits of salvation in their lives, the same is true today. So let's briefly examine the benefits of salvation. And we turn to the first verse of chapter 13 for that. The Lord says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. I prefer the New American Translation on that verse because it doesn't supply that verb to cleanse them. It's simply a fountain opened for sin and for impurity. Yes, cleansing is implied, but the beauty of it is, as you look at the use of sin and impurity through the Old Testament, sin in Leviticus, the offerings for sin, by and large, must include blood. Sin cannot be forgiven unless there is blood to cover it. The only exception is for the very poor, they can offer some flour. But the standard is blood covers sin. And for impurity, impurity throughout the Old Testament, in its basic sense, refers to menstrual impurity. It is human filth that is needing to be cleansed. And the standard for cleansing that type of impurity is water. If you're familiar with the red heifer ritual, they sacrifice the red heifer, burn the ashes, mix it with water. That was a special water for dealing with impurity of many types. So I point that out to you to show that the sin in the Old Testament is dealt with through blood, and impurity is dealt with through water. And there's a fascinating interplay with this idea of a fountain being opened, because that word can be used for both. A fountain can be a literal fountain of blood flowing from a person's body, or the Lord uses it of himself. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. It can be both literal blood or metaphorical water. And the Lord promises on that day, the day of the Lord, which we've talked about before, to judgment, has a corresponding salvation portion. On that day, there will be a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And if you're tracking with me that sin needs blood, and uncleanness needs water, this is where it gets beautiful. Let's turn to our part in salvation, which is clarified for us in the Gospel of John. So I'm going to flip over now to John chapter 19, verses 33 to 37. And in the few minutes we have left, I'll cover our part in salvation. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The Apostle John, standing there at the cross, bore witness to what he saw. He saw Christ crucified. He saw the crucified Christ dead, pierced, and a fountain of blood and water flowing from his side. And he labors the point right here, like he does in no other portion of the gospel, to say, I'm telling you these things, I know they're true, so that you also may believe. And he goes on later in the book to say, the reason I want you to believe is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We see now the connection between the death of Christ in the Gospel of John and the prophet Zechariah. God's word through Zechariah is amazingly fulfilled in the details of the death of Christ. Jesus' side was pierced, and from that piercing come blood and water. What better than the blood of Jesus to deal with sin? What more than water from his side to deal with our impurity? This is our Messiah. This is our Lord, Christ crucified. And the point of referring back to these prophets is to help us believe. The Lord spoke beforehand that this would happen, and it did happen. Visibly, Jesus was pierced, blood and water from his side. And when we believe, we can have eternal life. And by believing, we also, similar to how John saw Jesus, by the Spirit's work, we spiritually behold the Messiah for who he is. This is what we sing when we sing the hymn, There is a Fountain. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supplied. Friends, it's by believing in Jesus that we can behold him for who he is, and by believing, receive eternal life. So we come back to our main purpose, the study of salvation in Zechariah. For it to accomplish its purpose is that we will grow in our faith. And I say to you, whether this is the first day you've ever heard this good news and you need to believe in him for the first time, repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if this is the 10,000th time you've heard it, the gospel remains the simple truth. Continually turn from your sins. Continually believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will grow and enjoy eternal life. This is the good news according to Zechariah. We're turning in a moment to the Lord's Supper, and I would encourage you that as we meditate on these truths, that you also remember, as Paul, you mentioned earlier, Jesus exemplifies what we celebrate or remember in Memorial Day, his great sacrifice, his death for our life. Let's give thanks and glorify him as we remember the gospel according to Zechariah and the Apostle John. Let's pray. Father, we need you, and we are humbled at your great work in history and in our lives. We ask that you will give us eyes to see Jesus for who he is, crucified for our sins, raised for our justification. Fill us now, Lord, to love one another and to serve you until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.